Good morning. Today's reading is chapter 5 from the book of Esther. If you don't have a Bible or one on your phone, there are some by the door if you'd like to grab one. Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favour, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honoured him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up.
Thank you, Martin, for reading God's word to us. We're looking at Esther chapter 5. We just read chapter 5 then through to chapter 7 this morning. Today is the big turning point in the story of Esther. That reading introduced us to the four main characters. Previously, King Xerxes, the king who ruled over the empire of Persia, he has elevated Haman above all the other princes and officials in the empire. And Haman, in the book of Esther, is named an Agagite, which means he's an Amalekite, the great enemies of God's people. And then, because Mordecai, who is a Jew, would not bow down before him, Haman had manipulated the king into creating a decree to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews all over the empire, empire-wide, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month. And so Esther is a Jew as well. She's been elevated to the place of queen, and Mordecai urged her to go to the king. And finally, she agrees to risk her life by appearing uninvited before King Xerxes to ask for her people to be saved. Persian law decreed that anybody who approached the king would be put to death unless he extended his scepter to them. And remember, this is Xerxes who so easily turns to wrath. And on a whim, he's ready to even depose his queen as he did in chapter 1. And already, the king seems to have moved on from Esther. She says to him in a previous chapter, 30 days have passed since I have been called to the king? Well, they agree to fast for 3 days and then Esther will go. And that brings us to chapter 5. And as we begin chapter 5, it's amazing the number of ironies you kind of see through the book of Esther. It seems ironic that in chapter 1, Queen Vashti risked her position by refusing to appear before King Xerxes. Here we have Queen Esther risking her life by appearing before King Xerxes. Well, the third day arrives, the third day of fasting. Queen Esther, just let me get the clicker, hang on. Did I leave it up there? Nope, I might need to get you to click through for me. If you just go to the first one, yep. On the third day of fasting, Queen Esther, she changes into her royal robes. She enters the inner court outside the king's throne room. But when he sees her, we're told he was pleased with her. More literally, she obtained favor in his sight. And he held out the gold scepter for her to approach. And realizing that she must have wanted something, he asks, "What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." He doesn't literally mean that. It's an idiomatic way of saying he's willing to be very generous to her. So now is the chance. She has his favor. He's offered to give to her generously. But consider the difficulty of her request. It would reveal that she's been hiding a secret from him for years, if it includes revealing her national identity. Now, he may not care about that, but secondly, she also needs to accuse his most honored and trusted advisor, Haman. And indeed, it would even implicate the king himself, because the edict was authorized by the king and sealed with his own ring. Well, Esther very wisely asks the king, if you go to the next one, to the king and Haman to come to a banquet she has prepared for him. The way to a man's heart is through his stomach, right? So I think that's what she's doing. No, at the banquet, the king repeats his generosity. And note the two words, if you just go to the next one, in verse 6. "Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." And she replies with the same two words. Her petition and request is another banquet tomorrow. Now, is she just stalling here? What's going on? Well, perhaps, but more likely, this is a wise tactic. She's not willing to just quickly blurt out the problem, but she promises to answer the king's question at the next banquet. Well, tension rises. But before we get to the next banquet, we're given a whole episode centered on Haman. We're given insight into his inner life, his emotions and his thoughts. So Haman heads home happy, verse 9 in the next one, happy and in high spirits. But on his way, he passes out the king's gate where Mordecai works, serves the king. And Mordecai neither rises nor shows fear in his presence. And Haman is filled with rage. He gets home, gathers his friends and his wife. He recounts to them just how amazing his life and achievements are. If you go to the next one, vast wealth, many sons. We're told later on he has 10 sons. Honor from the king, elevation above all the other nobles and officials. And now that day, even Queen Esther seems to be honoring him by inviting only him to a banquet with her and the king, and another invite tomorrow. He's got it all, doesn't he? But he adds, verse 13, "But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate." Well, the advice, if you go to the next one, the advice of his wife and friends are to build a very high gallows, a display for all to see from far off, and then to go to the king in the morning and request Mordecai is impaled on it. Well, before we get there, Let's consider Haman for a moment. Haman is a supreme example of pride in the Bible. He's puffed up by his pride, isn't he? Because life has gone so well. And he thinks he's superior to everyone else. Pride makes someone self-absorbed. It gives a sense of self-importance, a focus on self, but often still with a comparison with others, to others. It can give a sense of superiority. And that's Haman through and through. But you know, pride doesn't only exist when someone is achieving everything well. Even a sense of inferiority or a wallowing in self-pity can also stem from pride. It still has a focus on self and a comparison with others. You know, the great theologian Augustine in the 5th century, he wrote, "Pride is the beginning of sin." You know, if you're anything like me, you don't really like the idea that pride is in you, do you? You definitely don't like if someone accuses you of pride. But the fact is, we all have to deal with this deadly disease. Now, I don't think any of us here are as proud as Haman is shown to be, but the same root of pride exists in us, which can grow and flower into something like his. Just consider any relational problem that you've had recently. How easy is it that we almost always are able to justify ourselves and quickly assign the fault to the other person? Pride can blind us so easily, just like it does Haman. And so pride is something we must deal with in our hearts. Haman is a warning of it in the Bible. Well, as we get to chapter 6, while there's been kind of a first sigh of relief for Esther, the situation has actually become worse, not better. The fate of the Jews still hangs in the balance, and now Mordecai has only hours to live, and Esther doesn't know about Haman's plans. So there's nothing she can do to save Mordecai. But chapter 6 is the hinge, the turning point of this whole story. Now this chapter is written for laughing. You're allowed to laugh as you hear what unfolds here, okay? Not too loudly, just quietly to yourself if need be. So chapter 6 verse 1, "That night the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole that he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" And we're given insight into Haman's thoughts. Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me? This is just too perfect, isn't it? We have the backstory that Haman doesn't, but the king hasn't revealed the name yet." Can you imagine just how ecstatic Haman's heart must have been at that moment? "I'm about to get rid of that grimy Mordecai. I have the banquet with Esther later today, and now the king wants to honor me even more?" Well, Haman is already filthy rich. He's already got the second highest position in the empire, so a promotion can't happen. The answer Haman gives is exactly what he wants for himself. In verse 7, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden. one with the royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor. Let them lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." In other words, treat him, associate him with royalty as much as is possible. Haman's proposal is just, do you notice? It's a perfect fit for himself. But, verse 10, "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested." Isn't this just superb? The name doesn't come until the very end. "For Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, do not neglect anything you have recommended." Haman has to go and do this himself for his most hated and despised enemy, the man he's unjustly trying to get killed, get murdered. Verse 12, "Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him." See, Haman is the most perfect illustration of Proverbs 16, verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So again, Haman stands as a warning to us all. We need to keep battling the pride in our hearts. It's remarkable what Haman's advisors and wife say to him next in verse 13. They say, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." You know, maybe they saw in the events that he explained, you know, an omen in the start of his downfall, right? These are pagans who probably see all that stuff. Maybe they knew the stories of how the God of the Jews had delivered them time and time again. Maybe they knew the prophecies and the history between the Jews and the Amalekites, Haman's ancestors. But for whatever reason, they are certain, "You will surely come to ruin." And while they're still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrive and hurry Haman away to the banquet that Esther has prepared. So we come to chapter 7. The second banquet begins. The king extends the same generosity to Esther, again using the same key words, petition and request. And due to Esther's wise patience, three times now the king has offered extreme generosity to meet her desire. But it's still difficult. She still has to accuse Haman without incriminating the king who sealed the decree. She has to turn the king against his closest and trusted advisor. This is fraught with danger. Well, Esther finally gives her answer in verse 3. With carefully chosen words. "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request." See, the petition and the request are one and the same. Esther has just outed herself. She is identifying herself with her people. If they perish, she will perish. She adds the reasons. "For I and my people have been sold." She wisely doesn't say it was the king who sold them. "Sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated." The words from the edict in chapter 4. "If it had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." Notice Esther's wisdom, right, in all of this, in the way that she has approached it. She's gradually revealed details This raises the king's shock, probably starts to arouse his anger, which she knows can just burst out in a moment. In verse 5, King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who dared to do such a thing." She's already got the king on her side now, before even revealing who the culprit is. Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. You know, the king's gone out probably not to settle himself down. He's probably trying to work out how to escape his conundrum. How does he punish Haman when he was the one who sealed the decree? The ironies continue as Haman, who tried to kill a Jew for not falling before him, now falls before a Jew to beg for his life. And his punishment is what he himself has set up. Verse 8, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" Now, of course, we know that's not exactly what's happening, right? He's falling before her begging for his life. But now the king suddenly has an excuse to punish Haman without losing face for his own foolishness. And Haman is executed on the pole he himself had set up. What an incredible story, hey? Let me finish with three applications, three things I'll draw from this. The first is that God is the ultimate hero, right? The highest point of tension in the story, it may be Esther confronting Haman before the queen at that second banquet. She displays incredible courage and wisdom. I think we can admire her for what she does. But the narrative structure in this shows that the turning point is chapter 6, verse 1, when the king has a sleepless night. That's right between the two banquets. It's only from that point onwards that the events turn completely in the favor of God's people. And so this makes the unmentioned divine hand of God the focus. Right? By coincidence, the king couldn't sleep that night Haman had constructed the gallows for Mordecai. By coincidence, when the Chronicles are read to him, it includes events that happened potentially up to 5 years earlier when Mordecai uncovered the plot against the king. Coincidences or divine providence? Certainly the author of Esther wants us to see the latter. We must trust God's providential care for his people. While we still wisely and courageously take actions just like Esther did. You know, we're not in control. He's in control. And so when we act in all we do, just the everyday things of life, we need to act in dependence on the one who is in control. Second is, we see here God will defeat his enemies and bring justice. Yeah, Haman, the enemy of the Jew, he had it all, right? Wealth, position, honor, but within 24 hours from that first banquet, he is dead. He's an example of what will happen to those who oppose God and his people. See, God had promised Abraham, that the father of the nation of Israel, in Genesis 12, verse 3, in the next slide, God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Because Haman opposed God's people, he was cursed. The words of his wife and friends, that they come true. Why? Because Mordecai, in chapter 6, verse 13, is of Jewish origin. See, those who oppose God and his people will ultimately fail. They will ultimately fall. Judgment day will come and the enemies of God will be defeated. The one true God will not allow his plans and purposes for his people to fail, and he'll bring the downfall of his enemies. This does not mean that in every single life and all the events that everything always comes out successful for God's people. But his ultimate plans cannot fail. You know, I think we all ultimately want justice, don't we? It's very easy to see here justice for Haman. We may not like the Persian methods of punishment, but we're glad that there's justice. We want the wicked punished and the righteous acquitted. But of course, if we are the people of God, we are only in that place by grace. We all deserve the downfall of Haman for our pride, for all of our deeds. But we are turned from enemies of God into his beloved people by his grace. And that's seen clearly in my third point, is that there is a man whom God, the King, delights to honor. It's Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, he was honored with words from heaven, which said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's honored with similar words as well. Philippians 2, the next slide, says this: "Therefore God exalted him," Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is the man the sovereign ruler of this universe delights to honor. And he deserves that honor. He has it from God the Father. He deserves it from us. See, what is it that comes before the "therefore" in verse 9? It is that he came humbly to serve. In Philippians 2, 6 to 8, it says of Jesus, "Being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. There he received ridicule and shame from the people that he came to save. And when he cried out to God on the cross, heaven was silent, because he was taking our shame and our sin upon himself, all our guilt. And if he's our Lord, because of what he's done there at the cross, Philippians urges us to imitate him, to battle against the pride that's in us, and to be transformed into his likeness, the likeness of our Savior. Verse 3 of Philippians 2 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit," that's pride. "Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And then we're told about his humiliation and exaltation. So let's follow his mindset. Let's keep our eyes fixed on him as we continue to be transformed into his likeness as humble servants. Let's honor him, because he absolutely deserves the honor. Well, has today's Bible passage encouraged you at all? Has it encouraged you to trust our sovereign God more? Not humans for what's happening in the world, not yourself. Keep trusting him, because he's the one in control. Has maybe for some, has it encouraged you to come in repentance to become part of God's people rather than an enemy of God? Has it encouraged you to keep battling pride and taking on the mindset of Jesus? May it continue to encourage us as we go out from here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the humility of Jesus, lowering himself to become human, but even to go to the cross for us, to die in our place. Father, thank you that he is the man you delight to honor, that you have honored him, and that he is exalted to the highest place. Father, may he be exalted in our hearts as we continue to trust him and serve him and become more like him in humble service. In Jesus' name, amen.